The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Continuing our video Bible reading of the book of Acts, we are on episode number 20, picking up in Acts chapter 7 and verse 42. The last couple videos, we've been looking at the story of Stephen's message when he was in front of the Sanhedrin, defending his preaching of Jesus Christ and the new temple, the fulfillment of the old covenant, the fulfillment of the work of Moses and the prophets. And as we left off last time, he was mentioning there in the verses leading up to 42, that in the wilderness, the children of Israel had failed to follow God. They had erected a golden calf and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. These are your gods, O Israel." They were rejoicing, as he put it, rejoicing in the works of their own hands. And Stephen is effectively accusing his current audience, the Sanhedrin, of doing the same thing, that they have laid the stress on the structure of the temple with its magnificence, with its with the tremendous investment of time and labor and wealth, rather than their hearts being turned to God, that they were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. So continuing in Acts chapter 7, verses 42 through 46, reading from the English Standard Version, "But God turned away." Now, he had just said that they were worshiping the works of their own hands. So now he says, "God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the house, for the God of Jacob," a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now, verses 42, the second half, verse 42 and verse 43, which Stephen says are from the prophets. This is a citation from the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, which was directed against the house of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC. With broad strokes here, Stephen has summarized centuries of Israelite history. He talked about the patriarchs, he talked quite a little bit about Moses, and now he has given just an overview of the failures of Israel, repeating the rebellion of worshiping the golden calf at Sinai, worshiping the gods of the nations, the gods of the Gentiles, blending together sacrifices to the Lord God with the worship of other gods, the host of heaven. That is a reference not only to the stars in the sky, but to angelic beings, both righteous and unrighteous, like the Gentile nations that they had despised. They worshiped what they made, making the temple itself an object of devotion rather than the house of prayer for all nations that God had wanted. The Jews of Jesus' generation prided themselves as worshipers of the true God, not idols, but they had made some of the same mistakes highlighted in Jeremiah as a reason for the Babylonian captivity. The same kind of disaster was now hanging over the heads of the generation that rejected Jesus, just as Jeremiah had warned that doom was coming upon his people in the form of the Babylonian captivity. Jesus and his disciples warned that Israel was in dire, imminent danger of being destroyed if they did not turn back to God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, reading from the English Standard Version, Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 15, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house." There was a temple in Jerusalem in those days, the one that had been built by Solomon. "And proclaim there this word, and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Jeremiah continues on, and says that if they would stop their injustice and their mistreatment of their fellow Israelites, their fellow Jews, then God would relent from their judgment. But instead, they were saying, we have the temple of the Lord and nothing bad will happen to us. And so the Lord said through Jeremiah in verse 12, Jeremiah 7:12, go now to the place, to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first. And Shiloh had been destroyed in the days of Samuel, when Samuel was a young man, the last days of Eli, who was a high priest and a judge of Israel. In First Samuel chapter 4, we have the story of how the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, won the battle against the Israelites, and Shiloh was subsequently destroyed by the Philistines, and the tabernacle no longer was there. But Jeremiah's people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And that's what Stephen is saying about his own generation, that they had put the emphasis on the structure rather than on godliness, that they had the outward form of worship, but their hearts were far from God. They needed to turn. They needed to repent. They needed to put their trust in the work of God that had been completed in the person of Jesus Christ. The rejection of God at Sinai that Stephen talks about here was typical of the Israelites slipping into idolatry. And that pattern led not only to the troubles in the wilderness, but hundreds of years later led to the Babylonian captivity and was imminently going to lead to destruction by Rome in that generation if the people would not change. The scattering of the people, the fact that multitudes of Jews live far from Jerusalem and far from the temple, those had come about because of emphasizing the structure rather than obedience to God, as Stephen is emphasizing here. Their hearts were far from him. The tent of witness that Stephen refers to here, this is the tabernacle, the tent of witness that was built by the Israelites, constructed under direction of Moses in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and then it was carried and was used in various places in Canaan, finally settling for a time at Shiloh, as Jeremiah referred to, that God's name dwelt at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located in the days of Joshua and through the time of the judges and into the period of the younger life of Samuel, until the Philistines destroyed that location, destroyed Shiloh at the end of Eli's life. And then the tabernacle was scattered. The parts of the tabernacle, some of it came to rest at Gibeon and remained there for years. The Ark of the Covenant never was taken to Gibeon. It was briefly among the Philistines, and then it was in a couple of different houses, and then it was in a tent in Jerusalem as David sought to find a dwelling for God, to find a place for God to dwell, a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. Hundreds of years after Abraham and the patriarchs, hundreds of years after Moses, David asked, but was not allowed, to build a house for God. And God, when he spoke to David of this, says, it never crossed my mind to ask anyone to build a house for me. And this is in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, that God says that this was not really on his mind to do that. But he would give David a son who would build a house for God. And that was in part a reference to Solomon, and substantially a reference to the Messiah, the Christ who was to come, who would build the true house of God. Acts chapter 7, verses 47 through 53. After Stephen said that David wanted to find a place for God and brought that proposal before the Lord, he goes on, he says in verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him, built a house for God. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by man, as the prophet said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So Stephen refers to David. David wanted to find a resting place, a dwelling place for the Lord, but Solomon built a house. And it's almost like he's making a contrast there between what David desired and what Solomon actually did, suggesting that the building of the temple by Solomon was not an improvement over the tabernacle. And indeed, when we read the account of God's interaction with David, we get that impression that God knew that this could be a problem, the kind of structure that they would want and the emphasis that they would place on that structure that maybe the simplicity of the tabernacle, it was grand in its own way, but maybe this was actually a better thing. The tabernacle that had been built according to the pattern given to Moses on the mountain. But people wanted a temple, just as they previously had wanted a king. They wanted a temple. They wanted this kind of structure. It wasn't necessary to have a temple for God's plan in order to take place, nor was this going to be an improvement in worship for the people, an improvement over the tent. The temple did not mean progress. There was no gain, no improvement in the religion, no improvement in the relationship with God by building a temple, a permanent structure in Jerusalem. God was willing for Jerusalem to be the place where his name would dwell. He chose it as such under David, but there was no improvement in the worship of God by erecting a temple. Stephen here refers to God as God Most High in verse 48. And that takes us back to the story of Abraham once again in Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. When Abraham came to Salem, which later is Jerusalem, to Salem, which was a Jebusite city in those days, and there was a king there whose name was Melchizedek, and he was king of Salem, which would be translated as king of peace, and he was Melchizedek, which would be translated as king of righteousness. And Abraham interacted with this king Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of Salem and priest of God Most High, is described there in Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. So Stephen's language, his choice of title for God, God Most High, takes us back to Abraham interacting with Melchizedek and Melchizedek giving a blessing to Abraham. Melchizedek wasn't a descendant of Abraham. He wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't a Jew. But he was a priest of God Most High. And Stephen's language reminds us of that fact just by his choice of title here. There was no temple built by Solomon or by Herod in Jerusalem in those days, in the city of Salem as it existed in those days, where Abraham received bread and wine from the hands of Melchizedek, the priest king of that city. God Most High did not need man's structures then, in the days of Abraham, and he doesn't need man's structures now. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. When Solomon dedicated the temple of God, he finished building it in 1 Kings chapter 7, and we have the story of the dedication and God's interaction with Solomon in 1 Kings 7 and 8. And Solomon recognized God could not dwell in that temple. The heaven, the highest heavens, could not contain the person of God. He is too big to be brought into a temple. Solomon knew that God didn't need a temple, couldn't be contained in a temple. But when Stephen makes this statement, God does not dwell in houses made by hands, he's drawing a contrast here with what he has just said from the prophet Amos, that Israel rejoiced in the works of their hands. But God doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. When they worshiped idols, they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. When they celebrated the temple, they were rejoicing in the works of their hands, rather than God who does not dwell in houses made by hands. God does not need what humans produce, period. He does not need what we produce. We have the psalmist saying that God, in the language of God speaking, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. All the cattle on all the hills belong to God. Everything is his. He doesn't need anything we do. He doesn't need anything that we produce. And to think otherwise is, in fact, blasphemous, which is what Stephen had been accused of, was a blasphemous form of teaching. Heaven is my throne. In verse 49, the citation here is coming from the prophet Isaiah. Verses 49 and 50 are quoted from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, which is a passage that talks about the new heavens and the new earth that are to come when the Lord comes the second time. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, this is in the middle of that prophecy where God pictures the taking away of everything that can be destroyed and the coming of the new and the permanent where he will dwell with humankind. It's a prophecy that's also brought to our attention over in the book of Revelation, where it's visualized by John in a similar but distinctive way in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 with the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God and God making his dwelling among men. God does not dwell in houses made by hand. Heaven is my throne, God says, Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. God is making a new heavens and a new earth. He's established his kingdom of peace that endures forever under the lordship of his son, Jesus Christ. Citing this prophecy, Stephen points up God's own affirmation that temple worship in a man-made structure was temporary. This was not a permanent solution. It wasn't forever. That God prophesied a new relationship in the renewal that the branch of David would bring, which he spoke of there in Isaiah 65 and 66. The passage in Isaiah continues beyond the part that Stephen quoted here with a blessing, "For he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God was looking for people whose heart was invested in his purpose and in obedience. That's Isaiah 66, verse 2b. The person who is humble is the one who would be blessed. The person who is contrite in spirit and trembles at the word of God. Many in Stephen's original audience in that Sanhedrin gathering there would have known those verses by heart and would have known the injunction to humbly listen to God's word, even though Stephen may not have repeated that portion of Isaiah's message. Stephen says these were stiff-necked people. That is to say, they were stubborn people. They wouldn't bow to the yoke that God would put upon them. God had warned Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 33 after the incident with the golden calf. God had warned Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 3, "If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you, for you are a stiff-necked people." Exodus 33 and verse 5, "The Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, so now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." You are a stiff-necked people. That's repeated right after the golden calf in Exodus 33. And God is saying there, I can't be in your presence because of your stubbornness. And so when Stephen now, after the series of references that he's made, says to them, you are a stiff-necked people, he is reiterating the fact that they're just like their ancestors were at Sinai with the golden calf, worshiping the works of their own hands, rejecting the Redeemer and ruler that God has provided. The same scenario is playing out all over again. This was a repetition of the rebellion at Sinai. This was a repetition of the rejection of God's plan. Stephen accused his own generation of being like the Exodus generation, rejecting divine authority despite tremendous supporting evidence to draw them into obedience to God. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says they were uncircumcised in heart. And that again is an expression that Moses uses repeatedly, that they must not allow themselves to be uncircumcised. The circumcision of the Jewish male was a covenant sign that they were of the heirs of Abraham, and it was a part of the covenant at Sinai. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41, Deuteronomy 10, 16, Jeremiah 4 and 4, Jeremiah 9, 26, all of these make reference to the idea that the circumcision was a sign not just of outward belonging to the family of God, but should be something that impacted their hearts. Circumcision was a mark on a Jewish male, a covenant sign given to Abraham, but a mark in the flesh is superficial if the heart is not devoted to God. And Stephen is reiterating the words of Moses and the prophets when he says that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and mind. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 and 10. Isaiah had said they rebelled in the wilderness. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Again, Stephen is saying to his own generation, you're repeating the mistakes of your forefathers. You are making the same errors they made, the same stubbornness, the same rejection of God and his purposes when you fail to listen to Jesus Christ and the preaching of the new temple, the new covenant, the new hope. As previously noted in our consideration of Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, where we're told that they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus to convict the world, from John chapter 16, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus had predicted that this would be the work of the Holy Spirit. Some respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit with remorse. They're cut to the heart. They have godly sorrow leading to repentance. But others respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit with anger, with resistance, with hostility. And that's what Stephen is talking about here. The Holy Spirit is working on their hearts, and they are stubbornly resisting the conviction of the living oracles, the conviction that the Holy Spirit would bring. And so 751, the second half of that verse, and verse 52, as your fathers did, so do you. Your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit. You are resisting the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. As a Greek-speaking Jew, and his name shows that he was from the Jews of the diaspora, he doesn't have an Aramaic name, a Hebrew name, he has a Greek name. As a Greek-speaking Jew, Stephen had little or no direct contact with Jesus. He probably never met Jesus in the days of Jesus' life on earth. But he clearly echoed the Savior's teaching, as found in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 36, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Jesus says the sacred space was not sacred because it had been fouled with the blood of the innocent. From the days of Abel in the presence of God there in the east of Eden to the days of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, who was killed in the precincts of the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. A generation of vipers. Stephen is bringing that same accusation to bear, what Jesus had said. Those who had killed the coming, who had rejected the coming of the righteous one, and had previously their forefathers had killed and murdered the prophets, now they've done the same thing with the righteous one that the prophets had spoken of. You have betrayed and murdered the righteous one, Jesus Christ, Son of God, ruler and redeemer. As formerly with the apostles, there's no prevarication here. There's no soft peddling of the message. The people he's talking to had condemned Jesus to death. The Jewish Sanhedrin, these rulers of the Jews, on the whole, had condemned Jesus to death. We have mention of two men among those in the Sanhedrin who did not participate in that decision. But the vast majority of those 70 rulers had participated in the decision to ask for the execution of Jesus. And Stephen, like the apostles before him in chapter 5, like Peter and John before them in Acts chapter 4, directly confronted them with their responsibility and for their need to admit what they had done wrong, to admit guilt and to repent. The term righteous one is the same term that Peter had used for Jesus back in Acts 3:14 when he's speaking to the crowd in the temple grounds after the healing of the lame man. The words of Peter, which were drawn from the prophets. Jesus, the Messiah who was to come, is described as the righteous one there, connecting him with the very nature of God. God is the righteous one of Israel. When the lame man was healed, that was the language of Peter. Now this is the language of Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 7, verse 53, you, the Jewish people, and especially these Jewish rulers who claim to know and follow and enforce the law, you who receive the law as delivered by angels, again, that emphasis on the fact that the Old Testament message came through messengers, came through angels given to the prophets and so forth. The message that was delivered, the law that was delivered by angels, and you didn't keep that. And this same kind of correlation is drawn distinctively in the second chapter of Hebrews. If they were worthy of judgment who did not keep this message that came through angels, how much less will we escape if we ignore this great salvation who was announced by Jesus, by the Son of God, and then by those who heard and knew him. And as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2 in verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And he's making the case, of course, there, that no one could claim to be justified by the law because all those who received the law broke the law. All had guilt, all had sin. It was easy to show that no one was righteous before God by doing what the law said. Paul makes the same point in Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, that the law brings conviction. The law assures us that we are guilty before God, And consequently, those who try to have righteousness by the law find themselves instead under the curse of the law. Because the law says, cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything that's contained in these commandments and precepts. So again, the emphasis here, the law delivered by angels is delivered by divine messengers, is first stated in the law itself. That's echoed in the prophets. It's emphasized by Paul in Galatians 3:19. It's emphasized in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, that we have a fulfillment of that and a greater message delivered in the person of God's Son, Jesus, who came into the world, who took on flesh and lived for a while among us. Of course, to the Sadducees, who were presiding over the council, that affirmation of what the law itself said was infuriating because they denied that angels even existed. So here Stephen is saying over and over again, God spoke to Moses through the angel. He reiterates that numerous times, the law that was given through angels. And here sits the high priest and his cohorts in the Sanhedrin who utterly deny that angels are even real, that angels interact with human beings at all, that God sends angels. They have God who is on a pedestal, on a throne far away, not involved in everyday human life and affairs. And so this is infuriating to them on the surface of things, since they denied this aspect of the work of God. This is one of the ways, one of many ways, in which they, as he said, received the law, but did not keep it. They had a superficial adherence to the law, but they did not keep the law. And we're going to pause and pick up again with what happens as a result now. This is the conclusion, essentially, of Stephen's message. But in the next video, we're going to look at what happens to Stephen as a result of his message, and then what happens to the church as a result of what happened to Stephen.